glory, bring her but to glorious flower.
We bring you now The Living of These Days, the weekly radio service of the Pilgrim Congregational Church, 2310 East 4th Street in Duluth. Now here's the minister, Dr. Royal F. Shepherd, Jr.
Jesus came announcing, "The crucial time has arrived. The community of God approaches. Turn away from what is wrong and believe the good news." Welcome again to The Living of These Days. Our worship begins today with the Pilgrim Church Chancel Choir singing, "I Will Sing New Songs of Gladness." Let us join together now in a moment of prayer for this new day. Our Father, this is the day that Thou hast given. Help us to cherish this day in its beauty and splendor. The sun opens bright upon the world, and the world is ours for the seeing. Help us likewise to grasp the opportunities for goodness this day. There is love to be found here and to be shared. There are decisions to be made here that cut through the right and the wrong. There are tasks to be done here that are worthwhile doing. There is renewal for soul and body to be sought for the days ahead. Help us further to meet the pain and disappointment and grief of this day. They will come to some of us, and without Thy guidance and Thy power, they may lead us wrong. We thank Thee for the day that Thou hast given, O Lord. We only ask that it be kept close to Thee, that we be kept close to Thee in living it. Without Thee, all days are dark and meaningless, but Thou art the glory that fills each hour. Amen. I'd like to read to you now one of the most interesting and also, I think, one of the most moving anecdotes in the story of Jesus. It is found in the second chapter of Mark. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he rose, and immediately took up the pallet, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Through the years, I have preached on that particular incident in the story of Jesus many times. I think the first sermon was called "The Intercessors." Later on, I dealt with the same incident under the title "The House in Capernaum." Today, I think I'll call my meditation "The Roof Openers." If you have ever been a tourist, you cannot have escaped visiting the home of some famous person of the past. There are so many such houses that have been preserved around the world, preserved as museums. As for myself, I think I have passed through the dwelling places of half the people whose names appear in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Some of those tours through the homes of the celebrated or the notorious turn out to be something of a bore. Others prove disappointing. Somehow they don't convey to one the feeling of the person that one goes there to receive. Other times you can't get in. Louisa May Alcott's house in Concord, Massachusetts was closed when my family arrived there. But you could tell from the outside that it was very different from the house where June Allison lived when she played the part in Little Women. Yet sometimes these pilgrimages to the homes of people long gone may prove illuminating and profoundly moving. I think of the little room, for example, at the foot of the Spanish stairs in Rome, where John Keats died. Or again, I think of a pile of rocks supposedly located at the site where Henry Thoreau set up his little cabin on Walden Pond. I remember thinking to myself when I went there how odd it was that people should search out the spot where a man had tried so resolutely to be alone. And yet, out of his aloneness, he made half the world neighbors to his retreat. Sometimes such places speak to us of people who have lifted us on their shoulders and carried us to some place of inspiration, of beauty, and of truth. And there was one other house that I shall not forget. It is an excavated ruin a few feet from Lake Galilee. It is known as Peter's house, though, of course, no one can be sure that Peter ever lived there. Yet it was in some such house in the village of Capernaum that Jesus sat in the middle of a crowd one day. And it was to such a house that four men came bearing a friend on a stretcher. They were four men who demonstrated the ingenuity of love and the insistence of faith. Suppose we take a longer look at these men now, a look that frankly employs a dash of imagination. We are here now in Capernaum. It is a busy little city situated on the road to Damascus. It is also a fishing port on Lake Galilee. There's a toll booth here, a rather elegant synagogue, and a Roman garrison. And lately, this town has served as the headquarters for a well-known prophet from Nazareth, one Jesus. He was away for a while recently, but now the word sweeps the streets that he is back. He is keeping open house, not in the synagogue where the Pharisees and the scribes have been making trouble, but in one of the homes of the fishermen. And now people are converging on that little house from all parts of town. The sick, the guilt-laden, the curious, the suspicious, they're all there. And he is preaching the word to them. Now the news comes as well to the four men. We may imagine that they are active men, and that they might, if they had wished, obtained front row seats at the prophet's feet. But these men are delayed by a shared concern. This day in the bazaar, we may imagine a conversation something like this. "Hey, Ben, I hear Jesus of Nazareth is back in town." "Where?" "At the house of Simon, the fisherman." "Well, why do you say we take poor Abe to see him?" "That's a good idea. You get Isaac and I'll bring Joseph." "All right, I'll meet you at Abe's place in an hour." Here are four men with jobs to do, appointments to keep. They are men who, when they get a little time to themselves, are in the habit of running off to whatever it is that serves the purposes of a golf course or a bowling alley in a place like this and in a time like this. Here are four men who drop everything so that they can lift up the life of one other man and bring that life into healing touch with Christ. And we read, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." Now it is a little house, a typical dwelling of the poor. It is a big crowd, so big that there's no room, even about the door. People are jammed in right to the door. This obstructing crowd is always coming into view in the Gospels. Now, my sermon has to do with the mutuality of Christianity, with the fact that faith works through fellowship, with the indispensability, if you will, of the church. But the presence of that crowd provides a corrective note. Men in the mass may constitute not a means of grace, but simply a wall. The crowd is there, and the crowd will not let us in. And so the four men stand there in the street, looking things over and wondering how. Will they turn back? Will they pat their paralyzed friend on the shoulder and say, "Well, we're sorry, eh, but it looks like we can't get in there today"? It probably wouldn't have made any difference anyway. Not these men. No, because when they think about Abe, there's something that sort of gnaws at their insides. And when they think about the prophet, there's something that summons them forward despite all obstacles. They mean to get Abe into that house if they have to take it apart piece by piece. If they can't get in through the door, politely, conventionally, they'll smash their way in through the roof. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. Well, you know, once a preacher gets going, he doesn't especially appreciate interruptions. It's bad enough when the baby that wouldn't stay in the nursery starts to cry, or Mrs. Delaney drops her glasses and then compounds a crime by breaking into the giggles. For everyone begins to look around then, you see. They've all been waiting for this opportunity, for any distraction that will give them an excuse to stop making believe that the preacher is holding them in some kind of hypnotic trance. But when people demolish the roof above your head and start lowering down people on stretchers, well, then the game is up. At least for most of us it would be up. We may imagine then that the sermon comes to an abrupt halt. But the speaker is not disconcerted. He's not angry, and indeed, before he gets through, he's going to make this part of his sermon. As P.T. Forsyth observed, Christ seems to put a higher value on spiritual aggressiveness than he does on submission. Knock, he said. Knock, like the householder trying to wake up a surly neighbor in the middle of the night. Knock, and it shall be opened. Well, these men have knocked. Jesus looks at the situation with those perceptive eyes of his. He looks at the crowd, shocked, amused, sensation-seeking. He looks at the scribes stalking him now, ready to tear him to shreds. He looks at the figure at his feet, crippled in soul and body. He looks up at those four sweaty faces framed by the clouds. And he sees something. He sees the working power of their faith. And when Jesus saw their faith. Now note the possessive adjective there, for that, I think, is a very significant reality. We don't read his faith, meaning simply the faith of the paralytic. We read their faith, meaning the faith of the four men. For you see, we're not here all alone. We never do get to Christ all by ourselves. Now, to be sure, religious faith is highly personal, highly individual in one aspect. There is a sense in which we all stand alone before God in stark isolation, naked of all relationships, stand there in our singularity, our uniqueness, accountable for ourselves alone. There is a point at which no one else can do our thinking for us, or our praying, or dream our dreams, or do our sinning either. No one can trespass that bit of private property which is myself. Nor can I trade myself for a better plot of ground in order to build up more equity in heaven. We stand by ourselves. And yet at the same time, we stand with other people too. And that's something I think we individualistic Americans and sometimes we individualistic Protestants need to learn. No man is an island entire of itself. Even less is any Christian a Christian apart from the household of faith. When we come to Christ, we come as those born on the shoulders of others, as those carried there through all history by prophets, apostles, teachers, mothers, pastors, friends, and that whole host of anonymous fellowship whose little faith combines to nudge us that much closer to the place of mercy. If we ever get to Christ at all, you and I, with our original ideas and our independent views and our right of private judgment, we get there as those who are deposited at his feet by that ongoing human chain. And unless we acknowledge that, we shall never hear the gracious word that heals. Now, there's more to this episode, but further developments require further sermons. And I'd like to stop the story right here where the four men complete their work. I have said that we see in them the ingenuity of love and the insistence of faith. I think we can see something else, too. In them we see the practical meaning of the church. For this is the church, I think, the church in action, this company of ordinary people who possess what Elton Trueblood called the courage to care. These are not men for whom religion is a self-centered refuge from life. For them, God is not just a shelter from the stormy blast, nor is faith a kind of padded cell for the distracted spirit. These men are not afraid to expose themselves to the shock of the world's misery, nor are they timid about risking their necks and their reputations in order to bring people's need and God's mercy together. It is this kind of man that Christ summoned to himself, for he was himself this kind of man. This is the church, I think, this demolition crew that strips away the barriers between us and our Lord. We never hear of these four men again. So far as history is concerned, they pass from anonymity into oblivion. No one has preserved their homes as tourist attractions. They are like the people described in the book of Ecclesiasticus. And there are some who have no memorial, who have perished as though they had not lived. They have become as though they had not been born, and so have their children after them. Most of the roof openers have come and gone like that. One summer, I returned to my first parish, and when I went back there, I thought of a woman named Jenny Bliss. Now, age-wise, she had about 55 years on me. In spiritual maturity, I think a million. And when she died, not many of the town fathers appeared for the funeral. The funeral director and I drove 200 miles each way to bury her body in the family plot in the hometown that had not seen her for many years. No one was there to greet us except the grave digger. "There used to be some Blisses over t'other side of town," he said. And having established that connection, he took off his hat. But Jenny Bliss, the retired photographer and amateur artist who taught the Congregational Ladies Bible class since the foundations of the world, who alone was able to handle some obstreperous Methodists in the ecumenical group, who every Sunday, without exception, walked to church from her home, staggering through the snow with her cane, her hearing aid sending out high shrieks into the Sabbath peace. She was a channel of grace. She made openings through the roof. The roof openers, unmemorialized, unsung, they are the church in action. They are the people who show us the ingenuity of love and the insistence of faith, who continually go out of their way to carry the rest of us into the presence. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." O thou who has surrounded us with so great a cloud of witnesses, whose goodness and mercy is mediated in all generations through the faith and courage of those who went before us and of those who go with us, help us to make openings for one another, that all the world may know thee and him who was thy compassion alive among us, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Alleluia.
often people ask, well, how can I be sure that I know the will of God? How can I be certain that God is guiding me in a particular way? Well, of course, there's no foolproof way of knowing that, and anybody who says there is just leading us astray. Recently, however, I came across a little set of rules by the famous preacher of yesterday, Henry Drummond. They're part of a passage by another famed preacher of the past, Morgan Noyes. And perhaps some of these thoughts will be of help to you with this question. Henry Drummond once laid down some simple rules for discovering the will of God for the individual. First, think honestly on the basis of the best information that you can gather together. Second, consult other people in whose wisdom and integrity you have confidence. Third, pray, seeking in your prayer to divest yourself of selfish ambition, ready to be led into the doing of God's will as it may be known to you. Fourth, act courageously on the basis of the clearest light that you have until more and better light is given to you. It is through our honest thinking, humble consultation, sincere praying, and fearless acting that God guides us. And now until next week, and in behalf of all of us at Pilgrim Congregational Church, let me wish you the strength of the Divine Spirit in finding wisdom and courage for the living of these days.
God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thy ancient church's story, bring her but to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour. For the facing of this hour.
You have been listening to The Living of These Days, the weekly radio service of the Pilgrim Congregational Church, with Dr. Royal F. Shepherd, Jr., Minister. For copies of today's sermon or comments on this program, please contact the Pilgrim Congregational Church, 2310 East 4th Street in Duluth, 55812. And please join us next week at this same time for The Living of These Days.